I hope everyone is well. It is, as always, a privilege to be with you, sharing God's word. We are in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. I hope you are taking notes with me this morning. Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. As I like to do, I will read the first six verses that we are studying, and we will jump right into our lesson. Once again, Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26. Beginning in verse 20, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way.'" Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your mercy and your goodness, the opportunity that you give us once again to convene together and worship you through song, and Lord, worship you through the study of your word. It is such a privilege to do this on a weekly basis, Wednesday in and Wednesday out, Sunday in and Sunday out. Lord, you provide for us this opportunity, and I pray that we would make the best of our time together. I pray that we would focus on your study, Lord, every chance we have, because it is through the study of your word that we are strengthened, that we get closer to you in our spiritual walk, Lord. It is through your word, Father, that we are sustained, particularly through difficult moments in life. So I pray that you would help us to focus in on this study this morning, and help us to do away with anything that would rob our attention from the study of your word, and that it would always, Lord, always accomplish, your word would always accomplish its purposes in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I almost had Luke, my middle son, come with us. He didn't want to go to his class for some reason. And he kept on the way here. He's Can I go to high school? Dad, can I go to high school? And I said, Luke, you understand that in high school, I don't teach with puppets, right? I don't use puppets. And he stayed quiet. I said, Luke, high schoolers love God's word, okay? I'm going to teach them and they're going to listen. And he goes, I'm going to class. That's what he said. So hopefully they're using puppets in his class. But there are no puppets here this morning. I apologize if you came looking for puppets. I know Edwin's over there shaking his head, but maybe next time. Maybe next time. By way of introduction, I want to say two things. There are two plots that will continue to develop as we go through this book of Luke. I hope that you are enjoying our time in Luke as much as I am enjoying it, that you are benefiting as much as I am benefiting from this study of the book of Luke. But there are two plots that I want you to be aware of, because they're not going to stop throughout all of our study in Luke. The first plot is one that you continuously see. You will continually see Luke trying to establish the fact, not trying, but doing a very good job of establishing the fact that Jesus is God. And how does he do this? He does this by showing his readers that only God, only Jesus, because he is God, can do the impossible healings that we have read of so far. Only Jesus, because he is God, can supernaturally remove demons from demon-possessed people. And as we will see this morning, only Jesus, because he is God, can preach and speak the way he does. Never had a man spoken like Jesus, and never has a man spoken like Jesus. Only he can, because he is God. That is a running theme through the book of Luke. That is a plot that is developing. The second plot is a very, very interesting plot. It begins in chapter 5, verse 17. Now, you can turn there if you want. I think it's a page behind. You don't have to. But beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, we are told that Jesus was teaching. And listen, there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Jesus' fame has grown to such an extent at this point that it caught the attention of the religious leaders of his time. And so from this point forward, we begin to see this plot between the Pharisees, the scribes, really the religious leaders of Jesus' time, and Jesus play out. What that relationship is going to look like. These so-called religious leaders become angrier and angrier as this plot develops, as it continues. This anger stems, listen closely here. Listen closely. This anger from these so-called religious leaders stems not from false teachings that Jesus is giving the people, not from lies or misleading on behalf of Jesus, but instead, this anger of these so-called religious leaders stems from Jesus preaching truth to the people. I want you to think about that. They are angry because he is preaching God's truth to the people. The mere presence of Jesus threatens their hypocritical, overbearing control over the people. His message served to shed light on their false man-made system of religious ceremony. The idea that I will hold you accountable to something that I don't hold myself accountable to. Jesus threatened that system. Today's study, these six verses that we will study, is a perfect case in point of this plot that begins to develop. Jesus, in his sermon, provides a stinging indictment. A stinging indictment for these so-called religious leaders and everyone else who rejects God's wisdom in salvation in these six verses that we will study. Let's look then at these verses. If you're taking notes, I always try to do my best to give you my outline as we go along. There are four contrasts that we will look at this morning. Four contrasts that we will look at this morning. The first contrast in your notes is going to be verse 20 and verse 24. We will look at verse 20 and verse 24. Beginning in verse 20, we are told that Jesus turns his gaze toward his disciples. And I wanted to touch on this point because whom Jesus is speaking to is often disputed here. There's a lot of disagreement. Disciples here, that word that you see in verse 20, means to be a learner, to be a pupil or a disciple. In my study, I liked what Pastor MacArthur did with this word disciple. And really, he provides for us three groups of followers. Three groups of followers. Pastor MacArthur says that there were the apostles. We all know the apostles, the 12 that were especially selected by Christ himself to follow him. Pastor MacArthur says that there are also, in addition to the apostles, the uncommitted but curious. The uncommitted but curious. And you can just imagine, right? I find myself trying to follow after an ambulance anytime I see one driving around just because I'm wondering what happened. And can I see what happened, right? We're all curious. Well, there was the uncommitted but curious. Jesus is performing all of these miracles and people are curious about it. And the third group that Pastor MacArthur outlines for us is the disciples. This group that Jesus turns his gaze toward, the disciples. And this is how the disciples are defined. They are at different levels of commitment. Different levels of commitment, but here's what unifies these disciples. They consistently followed Jesus. Some were not very committed, some were very committed, but they all followed Jesus. The uncommitted but curious sometimes would go, sometimes wouldn't. The apostles were always there, and the disciples always followed Jesus, but they had differing levels of commitment. Verse 20 tells us that he turns his gaze to his disciples and begins to preach to them. By the way, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is a condensed version of it. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 provide for us a parallel account of what we are studying this morning. In reality, the sermon is heard by all who are gathered. It was not just his disciples. It was not just the apostles. There were thousands upon thousands of people gathered here. And this sermon that Jesus launches into is heard by all of them. And therefore, it applies to everyone who was listening. And by the way, that means you and I this morning. It applies to us. Turning his gaze to his disciples, verse 20 tells us, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor." Blessed are you who are poor. I'm going to spend a little more time on verse 20 because it really sets the groundwork for the rest of our study. We have to define some terms, beginning with blessed. Blessed. Look at that word, blessed. In the Greek, it's makarios, which kind of sounds like a bird to me in Spanish, but that's the Greek, makarios. It means blessed. It means happy. It means much more than that. You don't have to turn there, but listen to how Paul uses this word blessed in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7, Paul speaking, listen to what he says. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." And here you can see, if my lawless deeds have been forgiven, I am definitely happy. I am definitely happy, he continues, "and whose sins have been covered." Blessed, blessed, Paul says. Happy are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Really, in Luke chapter 6, verses 20 through 26, this idea of blessed is describing a person who finds himself in the most beneficial, most favored position. It's really the best way to think of this word, blessed. It's one who finds true well-being. And why do you have true well-being if you're blessed? Because you have a right relationship with God. It is a spiritual term. Understand that, please. This is not blessing like many prosperity preachers use the word today. This is blessing in a spiritual sense. You are in a favored position because you have found a right relationship with God. Blessed. Blessed. Notice who is blessed according to Jesus here in verse 20. With this statement, guys, Jesus delivers the first of what will be several crushing blows to the prevailing wisdom of his day. I want you to see this as the story unfolds for us, what Jesus is really doing here. Because among all of these thousands of people, we have these Pharisees and these scribes and these religious leaders that have now started to really pay attention to Jesus. And Jesus comes out with this sermon. And they're listening. And he says, "Blessed are the poor." Today we'd say Jesus came out swinging with this sermon. That's what he's doing here. He's coming out swinging. Blessed are the poor. Poor there means to be reduced to beggary, destitute of wealth, empty of wealth. You have no position. You are lowly. You are helpless. You are powerless is that word. I want to be clear here because it's important to understand verse 20. This word poor does not solely describe an economic class. It is not to say you are poor like we would use the word today. Jesus here really refers to those who have been marginalized by the world, the outcast, the unaccepted, the rejected due to a lack of money or a lack of something else. Jesus here is not, I want to be clear, he is not advocating a position of poverty. He's not saying that to be poor is to be good. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Scripture commends us helping the poor, but nowhere in Scripture can we find that being poor is a blessing from God. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of verse 20. Matthew's parallel account helps to shed some light on what this poor person really is, or who this poor person really is. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." So Matthew adds a little more insight into what this poverty really has to do with. In effect, then, Jesus is saying, "Blessed are you when you realize your poor spiritual condition. You are in a most favored position when you realize the reality of your spiritual condition before God." That is what Jesus is saying here to launch his sermon. When you recognize your spiritual standing before God, when you recognize that you are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God with nothing to offer him and nothing to stand on, then you are blessed. You see how Jesus comes out swinging here. "And what of these poor?" Look at their reward in verse 20. "Yours is the kingdom of God." To these poor, to these destitute, to these unaccepted and rejected, to these that have been marginalized to the outskirts of society, to these belong the kingdom of God. That is amazing, guys. Notice that verb there. Yours is the kingdom of God. The present tense verb. This verb here is suggests that this kingdom of God, this blessing that this poor man has, is not something in the future, but there are actual aspects that this poor man enjoys now. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Look, the reality is that we could develop a long list of blessings that the poor enjoy today. Not in the future, but enjoy today. This is by no means an exhaustive list. It's not a comprehensive list, okay? This is just three things that I want to show you that this poor man that Jesus is describing actually enjoys now, right now, as a result of being blessed by God. Paul speaking, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but," and here it is, "righteousness." This poor man enjoys righteousness right here, right now, right standing before God. Paul continues, "But righteousness and peace." This is something that we hardly talk about, but we have peace with the God of the universe. And that is a blessing from God that we have been reconciled to him through his son, Jesus Christ. We are in right standing with God. We have peace with God. We are not at war. And then finally, because we are righteous, because we have peace, look at what Paul says, "and joy in the Holy Spirit." Just three things, but three things that I wanted to share with you that this poor man actually enjoys now. Yours is the kingdom of God. Sure, heaven is the future. Ours will be the kingdom of God, but it is now in a sense. It is in righteousness. It is in peace. It is in joy also that we get to enjoy now. Look at the contrast, verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich." Woe here is a wonderful, wonderful word. It's primarily an exclamation of grief, right? So I'm not going to yell because I yell enough, but when you say it, you're really supposed to, whoa! It's not really like, whoa, right? There, it's an exclamation of grief. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. I want you to see again how Paul uses this word as he's writing. 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion," Paul says. In other words, look, I have to preach the gospel. I don't have anything to boast of. I have to preach the gospel. Now listen to what he says. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Do you hear the tone of warning? The anticipation of something bad will occur if I do not share God's word. There is that same sense. Woe in verse 24 of Luke chapter 6. Woe to you. And who does he exclaim this to? Woe to you who are rich. Woe here is really the antithesis, the opposite of blessed. It is the most unfavorable position one can find himself in. Really, to say it the simplest way, it is the worst possible position to find yourself in. While the blessed man is in the most favorable position, this man that receives this woe, this warning from Jesus, is in the worst possible position. And it is the rich that are described that receive, this warning. But I have to make it clear, like I made it clear with the poor, that this word here, rich, does not strictly describe an economic class. Jesus is not condemning you because you are rich. That's not what he's doing. But pay attention to what he is doing. Jesus is referring to those in positions of power and privilege that utterly confide in themselves. And this is where money is a temptation if you don't view money with a godly perspective, is that I would turn my money into my God, that I would rest on my money, that I would rest on my privilege or my power or my position because of my money. And that is in fact who Jesus is referring to. Jesus is referring to those that opposite the poor, trust in themselves, embrace their self-righteousness, and utterly reject God and his salvation. He refers to those who fail to recognize their horrible spiritual condition before God because they suppress the reality of their spiritual bankruptcy and insist that their goodness is good enough. And I venture to say that if I ask anybody here today, have you ever met anybody like that? Anybody that would say, I think I'm pretty good to get into heaven. I don't think God would send me to hell. That's the rich being described here. My good is good enough. Jesus says, no, it's not. Look at what Jesus tells the poor. Woe to you who are, look at what Jesus says to the rich. Woe to you who are rich. Why? You are receiving your comfort in full. You guys, I don't know if this comes to mind, but immediately, as soon as I read that, Lazarus and the rich man came to mind. Turn to Luke 16, verses 24 and 25. Luke 16, 24 and 25. Jesus says, woe to you who are rich because you are receiving your comfort in full. And look at this dialogue, this conversation between Abraham and the rich man. And look at the parallels beginning in Luke 16, 24. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And now notice what Abraham says. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life, here's the parallel, you received your good things. Can't you just hear Jesus' words there? You are receiving your comfort in full. 1625 continues, and likewise, Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. The same kind of contrast. Why? Because he was rich? No, because he trusted in his riches. Because he rejected God. There is no hope for him now. And that is what Jesus says in the first contrast. Blessed are you who are poor because you realize your spiritual condition before God. But woe to you who are rich because you are trusting in your things. Let's look at the second contrast, verses 21a and 25a. 21a and 25a, that's the first part of verse 21 and the second part, and the first part of verse 25. Jesus says in verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now." Now we know what this word blessed is. Look at this word hunger, because it's an interesting word. It means obviously to hunger, to be hungry. By the way, has anybody ever been hungry? Has anybody ever been starving? One or two hands. Okay, I got news for you. You live in a really great place. One, you've never really been hungry. And two, you've certainly never been starving, okay? But we say that, right? I get it. I'm guilty of that myself. I'm starving, right? Because I forgot to eat and now I'm really hungry. That's not what's in play here. That is not what Jesus is referring to, okay? Blessed are you who hunger now. This word can also mean to suffer want, to be needy. And it can also mean, pay attention here, to crave or to seek ardently. To seek ardently. The second definition best captures the idea that Jesus is presenting here. To seek ardently. Matthew's parallel account adds, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," Matthew says. Like the poor, then, the hungry are spiritually hungry for God's righteousness. You see the correlation? The poor realize their spiritual condition, and if you are poor, then the natural progression is that you will hunger for God's righteousness. That is the one who hungers. They recognize their spiritual poverty and ardently seek right standing before God. And what is their end? Well, this is a great promise. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." Verse 21. This is both a wonderful and interesting word at the same time. Satisfied. I think we can all agree that we all like to be satisfied. Can we all agree on that? We all like to be satisfied, right? My kids often ask me, "What's your favorite food?" Not even close. It's pizza. And I'm serious. And you might say, "It's kind of a rudimentary palate, don't you think?" Yes, it is. It is. If I could have pizza every day of my life, I would have pizza every day of my life. And I love craving pizza and I love eating pizza. But at 5'6", 5'7", on a good day, if I have too much pizza, it's not going to be good for me. Okay, so I can't do it. But I love being satisfied with pizza. Put your favorite food there, whatever it is. We love being satisfied. And Jesus says, look, if you're spiritually hungering for God's righteousness, you will be satisfied. That word there often referred to, get this, it often referred to the fattening of animals. If you've ever had a dog or any kind of animal, they will eat. And I oftentimes, we had big dogs, oftentimes they seem to eat more than they should. They just kept eating and eating and eating. That's the word there. That's the word. You just keep eating and eating and eating and eating until you're satisfied. The idea is that those who ardently hunger for God's righteousness will be completely satisfied. In other words, they will have their fill. That's the idea. We are reminded of this satisfaction in perhaps the most famous of Psalms, Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not..." Okay, want. That's what I wanted you to say. Want. "I shall not want." Look at the contrast in verse 25. "Woe to you who are well fed now." Again, the antithesis of hunger in this woe. Well fed here in this woe is similar to the word for satisfied. You will have your fill. This word here, well fed, the difference is that it can also describe gluttony. gluttony. And stay with me as I make this point. In a spiritual sense, then, Jesus is saying self-righteous gluttons, those who don't even realize they should be hungry for righteousness, woe to you, because you are trusting in your own righteousness, is what Jesus is saying. The hungry will be satisfied. The satisfied will be hungry. Shall, that verb there, shall, for you shall be hungry, is in the future tense. It is in the future that the current spiritual glutton, the person that doesn't even realize that he should be hungry for God's righteousness because he depends on himself all too much, it is in the future that this glutton will realize the falsehood of his satisfaction in self-righteousness. And again, I point you back to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man was entirely satisfied with his things, only to realize that in fact, he was actually hungry. The rich man will end in spiritual hunger that can no longer be satisfied. The third contrast, 21b and 25b. 21b and 25b, that is the second part of verse 21 and the second part of verse 25. Look at 21b. Blessed are you who weep now. Blessed are you who weep now. This idea of weeping brings to mind the tax collector, doesn't it? You guys remember the story of the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and both are praying? It's immediately what shot into my mind. In the account, the Pharisee and the tax collector are both praying. The Pharisee personifying the woes of this sermon that we are studying this morning. Completely trusting in his works. But the tax collector, you don't have to turn there, but jot it down in your notes if you'd like. Luke 18:13, that's where I'm reading from. Luke 18:13, we're told of this tax collector standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. And you can just see him as he's unwilling to even look up to heaven because he realizes his spiritual condition. You can just see the tears coming down. You can just see that he is weeping. Those who weep in Jesus' account here are those who understand how wretched their sin really is before a holy God. But look at what will become of these mourners. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. They shall laugh. In other words, their weeping will be turned into joy, even to the extent of laughter. You cry now because of your spiritual condition, because of your sin, but your weeping will be turned into laughter, Jesus says. Jeremiah 31:13. Gosh, if you don't know this verse, know it. Jeremiah 31:13. Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old together, for I, this is God speaking, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow. What a wonderful promise God gives, not only to Israel, but to us. To those of us that weep because we understand that we are sinners, spiritually poor and hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. But now look at 25b. Blessed are you who weep, and look at 25b. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. What a stark contrast we have here. Those who laugh now are those who laugh at their sin, who take joy and pleasure in transgressing God's law, who flippantly reject God's offer of salvation. That is the person that laughs now. And the reality is that they may laugh now, but they will not always laugh, is what Jesus is saying. In fact, their end will be filled with weeping and mourning. This person, this one that laughs now, will one day come to realize his true spiritual condition before a holy God. Will come to realize his flippant attitude toward God's free gift of salvation. And all that will be left is to weep and mourn. What a stark contrast. Let's finish up. Fourth contrast. The fourth contrast is going to be verses 22 and 23, and then verse 26. The fourth contrast is verses 22 and 23, and then verse 26. Let's look at verses 22 and 23, beginning in verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. And you should know that this blessing here is really the culmination of our study today. It really is. The poor, the hungry, the one that weeps will be hated, will be ostracized, will be insulted and scorned. And though this may seem odd to many, and some may ask, why would all of this bad happen to the spiritually poor and hungry and the one that weeps because of his condition before God? This is actually perfectly in line with the rest of Jesus' sermon, if you pay close attention. You see, he comes out in verse 20, and as I told you, he comes out swinging. I mean, he's pulling no punches. He understands who his audience is. He understands that there are thousands, and that some are curious, and that some are following him, and then he's got his apostles. But he also understands that he's got the religious leaders in front of him. And so what he does with this sermon is that he turns this world's conventional wisdom upside down. He turns this world's conventional wisdom upside down. Hate, ostracizing, insults, and scorn are exactly what we can expect from this world. It's exactly what his disciples and his apostles received from this world. When we recognize our spiritual poverty and our spiritual hunger, and we weep over our spiritual condition, the world does not love us. It hates us. The world hates anyone that doesn't conform to its norms. In fact, the world hated Jesus to the point of murdering him. Why? Because they hated his message. So, you are blessed when they hate you, when they ostracize you, when they insult you, when they scorn you. But look at verse 23. Be glad. And not only that, look what it continues to say. And leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Be glad. That word there, it actually means to have exceeding joy. The normal question here, right, from a worldly perspective is, what? How? You want me to be glad when they ostracize me and when they hate me and when they scorn me? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. We rejoice when the world hates us as Christians for three reasons. One, because we know we're hated, not for our sake, but as verse 22 tells us, for the sake of the Son of Man. Look, if you're going to hate me, I'd much rather it be that you hate me because I believe something different than you, because I believe truth and you believe lies. I'd much rather it be for that. I'm okay if you're going to hate me because I love Jesus, because I recognize my spiritual condition. And that should be the attitude of the Christian. They're not hating you because of you. They're hating you because of who you believe in. Because of who you have decided to put your trust in. That's why they're hating you. And so I rejoice about that. I rejoice that I can be hated because I have decided to love God. I can be glad about that. The second reason is that because, as verse 22 tells us again, our reward, excuse me, I think this is verse 23, our reward is great in heaven. And here's why I'm okay with the world hating me. Because nothing this world offers me can top a reward in heaven. And it's not even close, guys. It's not even close. Think about the most awesome spot on this world that people love to vacation, or maybe even some spot that hasn't even been found that is so beautiful, and it doesn't even come close to our reward in heaven. And so I can be glad. I can leap for joy. And finally, this is, in fact, in verse 23, be glad and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. I am glad and I leap for joy when the world hates me and ostracizes me and scorns me and insults me. Why? Because I come from a long lineage of that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, that cloud of witnesses, the prophets that come before us, that were also hated and scorned and insulted. That's our lineage. Look at verse 26. Woe to you, all men. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Our final woe provides one final antithesis. It's not that there's anything wrong with people speaking well of you. In fact, you should strive for people speaking well of you. Please don't leave today and tell your parents, Edwin taught us that, you know, I really shouldn't care what people say, and it doesn't really matter whether they speak well of me or not. That is not the teaching. Instead, this woe is referring to one who willingly conforms to the norms and standards of this world. This woe is for those who decide they want to be not just in this world, but of this world. Notice the mention of the false prophets, because the point that Jesus makes here, again, it is amazing the point that he makes. The idea with mentioning the false prophets here in verse 26 is that as long as you don't speak truth, but instead tell everyone what they want to hear, you will be fine. Just like the false prophets did to Israel. And that's this world, right? Hey, man, you believe what you want to believe, and I'm going to believe what I want to believe, and we're all going to be happy together. But as soon as you take a stand for Christ, then all this happy-go-lucky attitude seems to disappear all of a sudden. And where I used to be open-minded, I am now closed-minded, because, after all, you can't take a stand for Jesus. That's this world's attitude. And it's exactly what the false prophets of old used to do. Let me close with this. It's been said, I read in one of the commentaries that I read for the prep on this, that Jesus here with this sermon is really sifting, he's winnowing. You guys familiar with that term? Sifting or winnowing? I remember doing a prep for Psalm 1, and winnowing comes up there. The idea of a man or a woman with a big fork, and they have wheat and chaff together, and they throw it up in the air with this big fork. There's different ways. This is just one method. But they throw it up in the air, and the wind will blow away the chaff, the worthless stuff, and the wheat will fall back down. That's how they make that distinction. One writer says, Jesus comes out not only swinging, but this is exactly what he's doing. He's sifting. He is winnowing here. The very nature of Jesus' sermons are meant to divide. And that's not a popular thing to say nowadays. But that's exactly what he is doing. The beauty of Jesus' words, of his statements, of his sermons, is that they leave no room ever for middle ground. It's just not possible. He said it himself. You are either with me or you are against me, but you can't be somewhere in the middle. And that's exactly what he's doing with this sermon. By the way, this sermon continues, guys. This sermon continues, so I would hope that you pay close attention. But this world's conventional wisdom sounds good at times. It does. But this sermon here, Jesus' words, serve as a reminder for all of us here today that conventional wisdom, this world's wisdom, is no wisdom at all. And so it is my hope that you would take a stand against this world's wisdom, like the prophets of old, not the false prophets, like the prophets of old did, and speak truth when you have an opportunity to do so. Be like the poor, be like the hungry, be like those who weep in recognition of their spiritual condition. Because great is our reward. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your goodness and your mercy. Your word, Lord, always comes at a perfect time, and today is no exception. I thank you for these young people that are here today, Lord. And really, we find ourselves as your disciples at differing levels, Father. Some may be here today in doubt, Lord. Some may be here full-fledged, Lord. Whatever our condition, you know it certainly. And I pray for all of us that you would gather us all to you, Lord. That you would strengthen us all to you. Help us to stand as the prophets of old did, as we recognize our poverty and our hunger, as we weep over our spiritual condition, Lord, and as we suffer persecution from this world. Gather us to you, Lord. Strengthen us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.